And then on other occasions with other prayers, you'll hear a brother saying, "We come unto thee through our intercessor, the Lord Jesus Christ," which is also true. And then perhaps on rarer occasions, we will sometimes hear, "We come to thee in the name of our mediator and intercessor, the Lord Jesus Christ," which is also true. But I think that perhaps sometimes people use those terms as interchangeable, and I'm not sure they are. And so this study therefore says, well, what is the Lord? Is he our mediator or is he our intercessor? And seeks to provide a scriptural consideration of that. So bearing in mind again, just a reminder that the setting of these studies was a school of the prophets with young brethren, where the objective was to use biblical reasoning, contextual Bible study, to come to conclusions. And one of the objectives of that type of weekend is to remind our brethren, which I seek to do wherever I go, is that most of us will not become expert Greek or Hebrew scholars, not to the level of competence where we can argue about textual criticism, but every Christadelphian both can and should be a good contextual scholar, because all we need to be able to be a good contextual scholar is to be able to read our Bibles with care and diligence. And so hopefully this morning is another exercise in that matter of careful Bible reading. Now, if you come to the book of Job, let me just draw your attention to an interesting passage there that has a bearing on this matter. And before it's Job chapter 9, but in coming to this chapter, can I just point out for your attention that the book of Job is considered to be set at a very early time, historically or chronologically, in the divine record. The book of Job, in other words, is pre-Mosaic. It goes right back to patriarchal times in its setting. And we can deduce that from some of the contexts and some of the names mentioned, that its setting is pre-Mosaic. Now that's perhaps significant in terms of what we're about to see. So in Job chapter 9, Job says this concerning the matter of conversation with God. Job 9 verse 30, he says, "If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet thou shalt plunge me into the ditch, or yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. For he is not a man, as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment." And so Job talks about the difficulty that one has in conversation with God, because of the difference between God and man. And then he says this in verse 33, he says, "Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both." Now, the Revised Standard Version says, "There is no umpire between us." And that's what the marginal reference for the Authorized Version says. But the New International Bible and the New English Bible actually couch the expression of verse 33 in a different way when they say, "If only there was someone to arbitrate between us who might lay his hand upon us both." So that what they're suggesting is that this is really actually Job's lamentation. Rather than saying there isn't a daysman, what Job is really saying is, "Oh, that there might be. I wish there was. If only there was someone who could arbitrate between us." He wished for such an one to come. And Rotherhams says, "There is not between us a mediator." And that's interesting, because there's a reason why Rotherhams uses that term in its translation. We'll come back to that in a minute. Mind you, I think Job looked forward to this one, because if you come to Job chapter 19, you might remember that in a later chapter, Job looked forward to this moment in time where it says in Job 19 and verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." You see, he knew that one day he would have to give account, and that one day this man would stand before him who was the Redeemer, or the Goel. And you'll know that the word Goel is the word for near kinsman in the Old Testament. It's the one that will turn up in the book of Ruth. He wanted a near kinsman. And what he really wanted was a near kinsman. Well, this was the challenge, really, of the Old Testament, is how would you find a man who could be a near kinsman to both God and man, so that he could represent both parties and bring reconciliation? And that's the conundrum of the Old Testament, really. How could there ever be a mediator who would be a near kinsman to God and man simultaneously? Now, the reason why we believe that Rotherhams uses the word mediator in its translation of Job 9 and verse 33 is because Rotherhams takes its warrant from the Septuagint version of the verse, which uses the Greek word mesites here. M-E-S-I-T-E-S, mesites. It's the only time that mesites is ever found in the Old Testament record as far as the Greek translation is concerned. So the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, this is the sole occurrence of the word mesites. And it is correctly translated, mediated, by Rotherhams. Now, what's interesting is that that same word, mesites, is the only word in the New Testament that's ever translated mediator. There is no other word for mediator in the New Testament. So it's only used once in the Old Testament, but it's also the sole word in the Greek for the word mediator in the New Testament. We're going to come to those passages in a little while. So that question of the lamentation of Job, there's, oh, that there might be a mediator between us, one who could be a near kinsman both to God and man. But at the time of Job, the lamentation was that such an one didn't exist. But when we come to the time of the law of Moses, in a sense, Moses stepped forward and became such an one. Because if you come to Exodus chapter 24, you'll remember that there was an occasion where Moses was invited up to come before God and to worship, and he's going to become, in a sense, a mediator on this occasion. Well, he's not going to become in a sense. He will be the mediator on this occasion in Exodus 24, written after the book of Job, mind you. Now, notice what the record says that Moses did, and why we might describe him as a mediator. So it says in verse 1 that God said to Moses, come up unto Yahweh, thou and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel. And Moses alone shall come near, they shall not come nigh. So Moses came, verse 3, and told the people all the words of Yahweh and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which Yahweh has said we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of Yahweh, and rose up early in the morning, and builded an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men out of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto Yahweh. And now comes his mediatorial work, when it says in verse 6, and Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people, and they said, all that Yahweh hath said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took that blood, the other half of the blood, and sprinkled it on the people, and said, behold the blood of the covenant which Yahweh hath made with you concerning all these words. So Moses sprinkled half of the blood on the altar, verse 6, which represented God, and the other half of the blood on the people, verse 8, as the other party to the transaction. So he stood between and acted as the mediator for the two parties of the covenant. God on the one side and the people on the other. So he was very, really, the mediator of that covenant in that sense. Mind you, he wasn't the covenant victim, was he? He was the mediator of the covenant, but not a covenant victim. He did offer to be a covenant victim, didn't he? Can anyone remember when Moses offered himself to be the covenant victim? Ooh, now where's that? Exodus 32 is correct. So you might remember that at the end of Exodus 32, Moses says in verse 32, "Or this people have sinned a great sin, yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. Take me as the covenant victim." And Yahweh said, "No, I won't do that, Moses." He would not accept the offering of Moses as a covenant victim. But the Lord, our Lord, is going to be both. He's going to be the one who stands as the mediator and also is offered as the covenant victim. Now, the thing about that, therefore, is if you come to Galatians and chapter 3, we've now got the New Testament record of this matter. So in Galatians chapter 3, concerning the matter of the Old Covenant or the Mosaic ordinance, we're told this in Galatians chapter 3 when it says, reading from verse 19, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." And of course that mediator was Moses, as Exodus chapter 24 has told us. That's the moment that Galatians is referring to. He took half the blood and sprinkled it on the altar, and he took half the blood and sprinkled it on the people, and Moses stood between the parties to the transaction and acted as the mediator of that covenant. Now, says verse 20 of Galatians chapter 3, he says, "Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one." And part of what appears to be an obvious statement in verse 20, the Revised Standard Version says, "An intermediary, a mediator, implies more than one." The point being that you can't mediate between one party. A mediator necessarily is one who stands between two parties in their mediatorial role. So maybe it would be helpful if I just put up now a slide that shows some definitions of the Greek word that's used here, mediator. So that's the word used here in Galatians chapter 3. So this is the very word found in Job chapter 9. Mesites, well, now that word is going to come through into the New Testament, and here it is with Moses. He was the Mesites of the covenant. Now, this is how, in the first instance, vines will define the mediatorial work of a Mesites. So Vine says the mediator should himself possess attributes of him towards whom he acts and participate in the nature of those for whom he acts. Only thus could he comprehend the claims of the one and the needs of the other. Now, you might notice that there's two or three delicate little dots in the middle there, because I've slightly edited Vines, because Vines is doctrinally incorrect in what he says. Vines says that he should have the nature of him for whom he acts and the nature of those to whom he acts. And so he claims that Christ had divine nature in that sense. What we believe and what we teach, of course, is that our Lord had the character of his father, but the nature of his mother. But it still accomplishes the same purpose that Vine says in that last sentence, that our Lord was able to comprehend the claims of the one, that is God, and the needs of the other, that is the people. And so the mediator stands between the two in order that those two, shall we say, different objectives might be met together in a covenant thus made. And that's exactly what the mediatorial work is seen to be. Well, Bullinger says something similar. Bullinger says, Mesites is a mediator, one who intervenes between two parties, who mediates for peace and unites parties at variance. He says it's a word that does not occur in profane Greek, for they had no higher word than dialectes, the arbitrator. And so it is a special biblical word with special biblical ideas. And as we're going to discover very shortly, the particular idea that mediatorial work is associated with will be quite pronounced in the New Testament usage of it. And lastly, Tyre's Greek lexicon says, Christ is called a mediator, or mesites. Now listen to these words. Since he interposed by his death and restored the harmony between God and man. Now, you might just like to take a notice of that little key idea. He interposed by his death. I've just thought of a little note I've got here somewhere. Oh, yes, here it is. Excellent. So this is a quotation from Elpis Israel, page 237 and 238. If you just bear those words in mind with regard to what Brother Thomas says. He says it was the Father's covenant of which, he's talking about the new covenant of course, it was the Father's covenant of which Christ was the mediator. This being the case, his death was necessitated, for so long as he was alive the covenant had no force. The covenant of promise, then, was typically confirmed 430 years before the law and finally dedicated by the death of the mediator. Dedicated by the death of the mediator. So what we're suggesting is that our Lord Jesus Christ became a mediator in a respect higher and larger than Moses. Moses mediated between the two parties, but was not the covenant victim. But our Lord would both mediate between the parties and be in himself the covenant victim. And by means of his death, he would bring about the work of the covenant between those of the covenant parties. Well, let's just go through the New Testament usages then of mesites with regard to our Lord and see if we can track the theme that emerges. The first of those passages is in the 1st of Timothy chapter 2. There's only four of them, by the way, so it's pretty easy to have a look at them. The 1st of Timothy chapter 2. And when we look at this, it's already clear that what Brother Thomas said and what those definitions of mesites are is certainly absolutely correct. So the 1st of Timothy chapter 2 says, reading verses 5 and 6, maybe verse 4 for connection, God who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth, for there is one God and one mesites between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, or as the margin says, as a testimony in due time. So how did the mediator mediate? He gave himself a ransom. That's what Timothy says. How did the mediator between God and man provide that mediatorial work? By giving himself a ransom. And now Hebrews chapter 8, which is the beginning of a trilogy of passages in the book of Hebrews, which will use the word mesites. The first of which is Hebrews chapter 8. And in verse 6. But now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also is he the mesites of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Now, implicit in this statement is a knowledge, as we have, of what covenants were in biblical times. How was a covenant made in biblical times? It always involved the death of a sacrificial victim. Which is why, incidentally, the word covenant ought to be rendered covenant there, because it's got those overtones of how a covenant sacrifice was made. And you might remember that they would divide the pieces, and it was said that the two parties would walk between the two pieces, and by so doing signified that the faith of the covenant victim would be theirs if they broke the terms of the covenant. But the shedding of blood was implicit in the term covenant, you see. And this man is the mesites of a better covenant established upon better promises. And if that's not clear in Hebrews chapter 8, have a look at Hebrews chapter 9. So Hebrews chapter 9 is even more definitive about that idea of death being implicit in the covenant. In Hebrews chapter 9, perhaps reading from verse 13 to get the contextual flow, it says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And now notice these words. "And for this cause he is the mediator of the new covenant." What cause? What cause? The cause of the fact that his blood was shed, verse 14, when he offered himself to God without spot. "And for this cause he is the mediator of the new covenant." Because as verse 16 goes on to say, and now we've got to notice that the word testament is used, and it's the same word, covenant, and it ought to be read covenant, incidentally. "For where a covenant is, there must also of necessity be the death of the covenant victim. For a covenant is a force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the covenant victim liveth. Whereupon neither the first covenant was dedicated without blood, for..." And now he's going to quote from why, Exodus 24, "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God hath enjoined unto you." And lastly, in Hebrews chapter 12, it will say this in verse 24, "And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." Jesus, who's the mediator, also offers the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now, if we just put those up on slide now, you might just capture the theme of those. When we run them all together on the page, it becomes very clear what the work of the mediator is. So the first of Timothy says there's one mediator. And how did he mediate? He gave himself a ransom. Hebrews 8 verse 6 says he's the mediator of a better covenant, and implicit in the word covenant is the sacrificial victim. Hebrews 9 says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, by means of death, confirm that he was the mediator of the new covenant?" And Hebrews chapter 12 says, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, by means of the blood of sprinkling, which he has offered. So the Mercedes work of Christ was associated with the moment of his sacrificial death, and at that moment the parties met in him, and he mediated between them in the making of a better covenant. Shall I say that again? Right. Yes. So, the Mercedes work of Christ was associated with that moment when, at his sacrificial death, the parties met in him, and he mediated between them in the making of a better covenant. Sorry? Yes. Yes. So this is the point I'm making. So that occurred at what point of time? At the moment of the death of Christ, when the new covenant was ratified in his blood. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins. Now, the point that we're making here is that it may be true that he is the mediator in some other capacity today, but that's not what these passages say. These passages clearly associate his work as a mediator with the moment of his death. And here's the thing. There's no other passages, apart from those, in the New Testament with the word Mercedes. That's it. That's the lot. That's all of them. That's the Mercedes. That's Christ as the mediator. So perhaps it might be helpful to now just suggest that there is a critical difference between Christ's work as a mediator and Christ's work as an intercessor. And the moment you see it, I think it becomes very plain and very helpful. So here it is. So, the purpose of God in reconciling the world unto himself was worked out through both the death and the resurrection of our Lord. This twofold aspect is memorialized in both baptism, death and resurrection, and the rite of breaking bread, death and resurrection. The twofold aspect of Christ as both our mediator and our intercessor is, I think, also associated with the same idea. So here's the two. Look, they're my words, so I apologize, because it's just my summation of it, and I'm therefore not saying that it's perfect in any way, but it might be helpful to distinguish between the two. So Christ's role as a mediator is intimately connected with his death as a representative offering. The sinner comes to God through the death of the mediator. But Christ's work as an intercessor is completely bound up in his life as a resurrected priest. The saint comes to God through the life of the intercessor. Ah, now they're two quite different things, aren't they? And I think it's quite helpful to see the distinguishing of those two matters. It's all related to the work of Christ. It's all captured in the work of Christ. But they're not the same thing. They focus, in fact, on the death and the resurrection of Christ, which is singularly beautiful and appropriate in themselves. It's almost like two parts of our Lord's work that are brought together here. But you see, the difference between them is not just that one's associated with his death and one's associated with his life, but you see, when was the work of Christ as a mediator? At one moment of time. When is his work as an intercessor? For all time. All the time, on a continuous basis. Now, just so that I don't distract you, allow me just to do that for a moment. And let me just mention that, because I think it's helpful in terms of the prayers, particularly that therefore brothers offer. So can we still come to God through the work of our mediator in a prayer? Absolutely. Because we all come through the covenant that Christ mediated. So to approach our Father through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as our mediator is absolutely true. But what you need to be clear is he's not mediating that covenant now. Not mediating that covenant today. He mediated it once in his sacrificial death. But that sacrifice that he offered was so complete and so entire that he is a mediator for every generation who still come to God through his mediatorial work. That mediatorial work reaches out to include every generation ever since. But he's not constantly acting as the mediator of the covenant every day. That happened when he died. So there's nothing wrong in praying to God through Christ our mediator, and there's nothing wrong in praying through Christ our intercessor, but I think we need to be clear on what we mean by those terms, and I don't think they're interchangeable. They're two different things. Well, that brings us then to the idea of what does Christ our intercessor mean and what does that suggest? Now, I have heard a suggestion that was made within the Brotherhood in sort of reasonably recent times that suggested that the notion that God is somehow a God that needs to be appeased by Christ interceding on our behalf as if God's not prepared to listen to us in the first place would indicate that whatever Christ's intercessory work is, that it's nothing to do with appeasing an angry God because God's not like that and so he doesn't need that. And that therefore it was postulated that since God doesn't need anyone to have our prayers explained on our behalf or to plead our cause to clarify or explain what we mean since God already knows, that therefore the intercession of Christ is probably associated with something else and that perhaps it's Christ acting as an intercessor on God's behalf towards us. No. That's absolutely wrong. And actually no Christadelphian has ever believed in an angry God that needs to be appeased. So that's like a straw man. That's not even an issue to start with. The work of intercession has got nothing to do with appeasing or pacifying God. And it's not a telephone exchange either, that we've got to come through the intercessor on the way through to God. That's not what intercession is about. Because if it was a question of God knowing what we mean, well, of course he doesn't need Christ to translate for us. An intercessor is not a translator. Christ doesn't step forward and say, well, God, what he really means, what Brother so-and-so really means is, right, and I wish you would hear his prayer. That's a very clumsy and ill-considered idea of what intercession even is. But we pray because of a divine principle through an intercessor that God has always said that he will only be addressed by those sanctified to come nigh him, and people in general are not permitted to come near him. He's always appointed someone who stands between in that sense. As part of the holiness and majesty of God, he's pleased to be represented on our behalf through somebody else as part of the exaltation of his dignity. But the notion that somehow Christ is acting as intercessor in the other direction from God back down to us is demonstrably wrong. And I think here's part of the answer. So can you think of any examples of intercession in Scripture where someone interceded for someone else? Yes. Elijah? Any other example? Moses? So here's a few on the screen. Abraham for Lot, Genesis 18. Eliezer for Abraham, Genesis 24. Isaac for Rebekah, Genesis 25. Moses for Israel, Exodus 32. Samuel for Israel, 1 Samuel 7. Jonathan for David, 1 Samuel 19. Job for his sons, Job 1. Daniel for Israel, Daniel 9. Christ for Peter, Luke 22. Paul for Philemon. There's a whole cascade of examples, aren't there, of intercession. Yes. Oh, I see. For a small fee, anything can be arranged. So the thing with regard to this is, there's lots of examples biblically of intercession, right? So it's already a thoroughly biblical idea of people interceding on someone else's behalf. Now, do you think Abraham interceded for Lot because God didn't hear Lot or didn't understand Lot? No. In fact, now something very significant emerges from the idea of intercession. Intercession isn't someone praying on your behalf just when you've prayed. Intercession, more often than not, is someone praying on your behalf when you haven't prayed. So it's not about Christ interceding for us when we've prayed. The work of intercession is most generally when someone prays for someone else and that other person wasn't even aware that you've prayed for them. You might not have prayed at all. You might not have even realized you had a problem and someone else was already interceding for you. So this notion that somehow intercession is a translation service was already demonstrably wrong. That's not scripturally supported. So if I just explain that, think about the spirit of intercession now as a study of those passages would reveal. I think there's several key themes that come out of this, the very idea of intercession. The first is a perception to see the need. An intercessor is someone who perceives the need, that someone else has a need that ought to be interceded for. That's what all those cases were about, biblically. And the second thing that an intercessor has is not just a perception to see the need, but a willingness to offer help or to seek help. The whole concept of intercession is someone who steps forward to seek help on behalf of another. The third thing that's implicit in the spirit of intercession is a relationship with those being interceded for. You are unlikely to intercede for someone that you don't even know exists. You have a relationship with them in some way. And the last thing is a position of righteousness on the part of the intercessor. Now, there are some notable exceptions, such as Abraham praying for Abimelech in Genesis chapter 20, when Abraham was most decidedly unrighteous. But more often than not, the person who's interceding stands in a righteous relation to the one who needs to be interceded for. Do you remember Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9? We have sinned, says Daniel. Oh, we have sinned. Our iniquities have come upon us. And he says over and over again how we've sinned. Well, actually, Daniel was a righteous man. It was the nation who'd sinned. Daniel really was in a righteous condition compared to the nation for whom he prayed, but he binds himself with them as a sinner also. But in reality, Daniel was righteous when he prayed on behalf of a nation that was so sorely in need of intercession, which that man did. Now, why that's interesting is when you think about it, I think that all of those four principles are involved in the work of Christ. And here's the critical thing, that his role as intercessor operates independently of our prayers. We don't even know when and how Christ intercedes for us. We have no idea. Do you remember a passage in the Gospel of Luke when he says, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have thee that he may sift thee as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Was Peter aware that the Lord had interceded for him? No. Not until the Lord said so. But Christ privately had interceded on Peter's behalf. Peter never knew about it. Well, I think that's what Christ is doing all the time. We have no idea what the Lord is doing on our personal behalf. So now let's look at the New Testament passages that might be brought to bear with regard to our understanding of that intercessory work that our Lord offers. And as we go through the actual passages, I think it's very, very clear what, in fact, they mean. So the first of these is in Romans chapter 8. Now, I'm going to be careful with Romans 8 not to get lost in a particular verse, because it's another whole study in its own right. And that's the Spirit itself that makes groanings for us. That's another study of which things we can not speak particularly. But just notice Romans chapter 8 and verse 34, which is the first of the words here, or first of the passages here, that we want to make note of. Who is he that condemneth? Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So notice the critical things. He's risen again. So it's associated with the resurrected Christ. And not just risen, he's ascended to the right hand of the Father. He's with the Father. And he makes intercession for us. There's really, really no doubt about that language as to which way the intercession's going. Is there? He's not interceding on God's behalf to us. He's interceding on our behalf to God. And he's at the right hand of the Father that he might do so. And he might perform that intercessory work on our behalf. Well, here's the second one. Again, there's just four. Hebrews chapter 7. Just four that we're going to look up. I'm not saying they're the only ones, but I think they're pretty much the only ones, actually. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 says this. This man, because he continues ever, has an unchangeable priesthood, and therefore it says, wherefore, verse 25, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He ever lives to make intercession for them. He's everlasting. Unlike the high priests of the Old Testament era, who one would build a relationship with only to find that they died and some new priest was now there who you'd never met or known before, this man is ever living and is therefore to make perpetual intercession on behalf of his people who know him and who are thankful for his intercessory work. And what do they do? They come unto God by him. What's the direction of intercessorship? He makes intercession on their behalf to God. So it's absolutely clear what the process of intercession is. And over the page in Hebrews chapter 9, we've got something similar when it says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, towards the end of that chapter, it says, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Now to appear in the presence of God in heaven itself. So whereas the high priest went into a, what really amounted to a box that symbolized the presence of God, albeit the Shekinah glory might have been there, our Lord went into the real heavens, the true heaven, into the throne room of God himself. And what's he doing? He's there to appear in the presence of God for us. It's very clear which way the work of intercession flows. And one last one, which is of course the 1st of John chapter 2 and verse 1, when it says there, it's a different word this time, but the idea is certainly the same. 1st of John chapter 2 verse 1 says, "My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So let me just put those on screen and again just see the commonality of idea behind these particular passages. So just as the work of Christ as a mediator focused on the covenant and the sacrificial work of that covenant and the blood of the covenant and the death of the covenant victim, notice now how that the work of Christ as an intercessor is associated with the living and risen and ascended Christ. So here it is, Romans 8, verse 34. Christ that died, that's risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Hebrews 7, he's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Hebrews 9, Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And the 1st of John chapter 1 verse 2, "If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So you can see all the key colours here. So he makes intercession, he appears, and he acts as an advocate to plead our cause. That's the word parakletes, one who advocates on behalf of another. That's the work of our Lord. Now, the thing with regard to that is, as we've said, he doesn't advocate only when we pray. He might be advocating when we haven't even thought about praying or even considered we had a need. When the Lord intercedes is a matter known only between himself and the Father. And who's it to? It's the right hand of God, come unto God, in the presence of God, with the Father. And who's it for? It's for us, for them, for us, we have. There's just no doubt that the work of intercession is Christ's work on our behalf, unto God. It's in that direction. So how anyone could have postulated out of that, within our community, that Christ is really busy interceding on God's behalf in the other direction back down to us, is, I think, in complete disregard of the force of those passages. The clear and unmistakable suggestion of these passages is that the intercessorship of Christ is involved with and related to the issue of those that approach unto God by him. So how remarkable that one is the death of Christ and the other is the life. One is the death, one is the resurrection. One was one moment of time, the other is for all time. And now let's just take a couple of passages by means of conclusion that just tells us how much more wonderful is that work of our intercessory priest compared to that which was offered in the Old Testament era. So just three passages quickly run together. In Exodus chapter 28, we're told this: in the days of the Mosaic covenant. Incidentally, if Moses was the mediator of the Old Covenant, who was the intercessor? And the answer was Aaron, was he not? It was sort of like a distinction of roles. In our Lord, he becomes both. He's both the work of Moses and the work of Aaron. Now, in Exodus 28, we're told this in verse 15, that they were to make a breastplate of judgment. And we know that on that breastplate were set the settings of stones, verse 17. And on the stones, verse 21, it says, were the names of the children of Israel engraven into the stones, the names of all the tribes. And what was significant about that is, of course, that that breastplate, well, it says this in verse 28, that they bound the breastplate by rings unto the rings of the ephod, firstly that it might be above the curious girdle, so it was obviously up here on his chest, but notice verse 28 at the end when it says that the reason for all of those rings was so that the breastplate be not loosed from the ephod. So the privilege of communicating with God which the high priest had, which was to wear an ephod, was never to be disconnected from his responsibility to represent his people in prayer, which are the stones on the breastplate. He bore the names of the tribes both on his heart and upon his shoulders, verse 12. And so verse 29 says, Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart when he goes into the holy place. So that the very wearing of that breastplate was a reminder to the priest that the privilege of communication before God, which was his, was to be exercised with loving care for all his brethren, every one of them, all the tribes. Not just Ephraim and Manasseh, the large tribes, but little Benjamin was not to be forgotten. The high priest was to remember all his people, and that breastplate reminded him of his need to represent all the house of Israel when he came to intercede on their behalf. But the great deficiency of the Mosaic ordinance is given us in Leviticus chapter 16. Wonderful though that thought was, what was the most important day of all as far as the Mosaic ordinance was concerned? It was the Day of Atonement, because on that day the high priest had a privilege that he only... Whoops, I'll start that again. he only had it once a year, and that was that he might come into the most holy itself. He came into the holy every day, but never into the most holy. Once a year. And on this occasion, Leviticus 16, when it says he finally got into that place, verse 12 says this. He was to take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before Yahweh, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before Yahweh, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. When he went in that day into the most holy, he couldn't even see the mercy seat. It was covered with cloud so thick that he couldn't look upon it. So he couldn't see, as it were, couldn't see God at all. There was nothing to see. It was all blotted out from view. And he was told that he ought to do that on pain of death. And one more thing. Not only did he go into the most holy place only to find that he couldn't see anything or anybody, but the one thing he wasn't allowed to wear. When he finally came, as it were, into the very presence of God, the one thing he wasn't allowed to wear was the breastplate with the names of all his people, because verse 4 says he had to take it off. Instead, he had to put on linen coat, linen breeches, linen girdle, linen mitre. No breastplate of judgment. On the one day, most of all, that he wanted to wear it, to go before the presence of God to intercede for his people, he had to take it off. And now come to Hebrews chapter 9, to that passage that we just read. But let's just think about the implications of it in terms of how infinitely superior our priest is who intercedes on our behalf, when the record said, as it says here in Hebrews 9 verse 24, that Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, they're but the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. So Christ has gone in to the place where God Almighty dwells in glorious light. This high priest has the privilege of special access to the presence of God. That word, by the way, is prosopon, which is normally translated in the Greek face. It's the exact equivalent of the Hebrew word. What Hebrew word would that be? Panim. The face of God. To come into the presence of God. So here, the high priest that we have is able to appear before the face of God. He's really there in the actual presence of the deity. There's no cloud obscuring his sight. The deity is not veiled, and he's able to converse with the Father face to face. And so he does. And what does he come to do? He comes to appear in the presence of God. Ah, but that word appear doesn't just mean to appear. It means to disclose by word, to declare plainly or to inform. He's there to talk with the deity on behalf of his people. So this is the very work of Christ in his role of speaking on our behalf. And whereas the high priest could only go into the most holy covered in smoke without the breastplate once a year, our Lord has entered heaven and remains there permanently every day he ever lives to make intercession for us. That which reminds you of a hymn, doesn't it? And I was deliberately doing so to find the allusion. And the opening word of that hymn is, now. That's correct, isn't it? Now let our humble faith behold our great high priest above, and celebrate his constant care and sympathetic love. Exalted to his Father's side, with matchless honours crowned, and Lord of all the angelic host who wait the throne around, the names of all the saints he bears engraven on his heart. Nor shall the lowliest saint complain that he hath lost his power. So that hymn has captured that very moment, hasn't it, of our high priest who walks in with the breastplate on his heart, with the names of all his saints, that none of us will be forgotten, when this man intercedes on behalf of his people. So, in answer to the question with which we began, is the Lord our intercessor or our mediator? And the answer is he's both. And wonderfully so. But there is a richness to those two words which actually, I think, leads us into two different dimensions and two different aspects of our Lord's work which beautifully harmonise together in the death and resurrection of Christ. The bell has tolled. I apologise for going longer than I thought. Is there a time for any quick question, Brother Chairman?
No, probably should just ask
you. Sorry? 261. Now let our humble faith behold. So that hymn captures the spirit of those three passages, doesn't it? Exodus 28, Leviticus 16, Hebrews 9. That's the drama, that's the scriptural background to that hymn, amongst other scriptures.
No.